Prince. We finished off with Aquinas's first point on divine love. And I wanted to note that that was from a conference he gave, Opus Calua in Duo Praescientia. And I'll have the link there. It's in the Vatican Library if you want to take a look at it. And we ended off on the fact that if an action doesn't have charity in it, it is like a body adorned with gold and precious jewels, but nonetheless is dead. The second point about charity that Thomas makes is that it leads to the observance of the divine commandments. Gregory the Great says that charity is not idle. For charity is present is if one is occupied about great things, but if one is not so occupied, charity is not present. We see a lover do great and difficult things because of the one loved. And that is why the Lord says, whoever loves me will keep my word. Whoever keeps this command and the law of divine love fulfills the whole law. That is the exact truth. The greater we come to know who God really is in his nature, his love, his incredible love for us, that is the motivator for our love in return. And we ask ourselves, well, how should we love them? I mean, we start to turn to the scriptures. We start to turn to people we see in our lives who model love. And we see the divine commandments, not as impositions or obligations, but more like, oh, this is what my beloved wants me to do. Or this enables me to love better. And they become sweet. And we realize just what a tenderness they are, as opposed to you're just curtailing my freedom.
Yeah, I think it's interesting because in that first point, Aquinas also said that the more that the lover loves, the more the beloved becomes like the lover, right? And I think that that's really very, very true. And it would seem then to kind of be solidified in the second point where, you know, I think of just even simple things in terms of a marriage love, right? I mean, when it's, you know, the bride, and I'm not naming any names here, squeezes her toothpaste tube from the middle, not from the end, right? And so over 28 years of marriage, slowly the groom recognizes that squeezing the tube from the end is actually not just a silly thing to do, but it's actually a very prudent thing to do and allows one to use the whole toothpaste tube, right? Okay, so that's a very silly little way that the spouses become like one another, right? But it is true that it's those little things where, you know, over 25 years of married life, you know how your husband wants his coffee. You know, and you do it, right? You don't go out of your way to, if he wants, unless you're falling out of love, quote unquote, as it were, right, to fall out of love, that's a choice. But unless you're choosing to not love him, to not grow like he is, and unless he's choosing to not grow like you, eventually there does come to be that very hand-to-glove fit between the beloved, the lover, and the loved, right? And it's the same thing with God. God simply says to us, you know, in 10 different ways, please squeeze the toothpaste tube from the end, right? Right. I mean, right. But it's a light, simple thing, right? But the reality is that that's what those 10 commandments are for us, right? He's saying to you, you may not understand why at the beginning when I ask you to do this, or, you know, put the toilet seat down, or, you know, wipe the shower dry, or whatever those little things are, these little, like you were talking about, moving from the theory to the practical aspect. All of these things are so that we become like the lover and the loved want, because they love one another, they want to become like one another. There's a really beautiful meaning behind why the bride takes the name of the groom, right?
That's correct.
Because she wants to become like the lover, right? I mean, and that's the same thing too with God. And you can see how in that moment when God proceeds, when he is the initiator of that love, and he seeks you, and you long to be sought, and then you become like him, right? the difference is how radically that different is when I become the seeker of God, right? I start making God in my own image and I demand that he become like me, right? I mean, and that's where we are right now, right? It's no that's longer right. God seeking man, it's man seeking God, seeking himself in God, as opposed to seeking God in himself. And we're really at a very problematic point because love is becoming, do you know what the opposite of narcissistic is? I don't know what the opposite of self-love is in that sense. I'm sure the Greeks have given us a really beautiful word for it, but I don't know it other than omnibenevolent, maybe. You know, we are becoming less omnibenevolent, which means we are becoming less like God, and we are becoming more... Think of the docile love of... Because I was thinking about this, you know, the practical elements of these things is so fundamentally important because so often in our churches and in our homilies, in our world, we are given esoteric platitudes that are, oh, be a child of God. God wants you to be a child of God. Okay, I mean, that's helpful. What does that mean? I'm supposed to be the spoiled rotten child of God? I'm so like, what does that mean? But really, if you read the Church Fathers, you know that it means to be docile to the instruction of the Lord. And that means that being a child of God and a child of the Church means that you submit as gracefully as you can to her teachings. You don't demand that they be changed. Okay, well, that's a radical difference, isn't it? Be a child of God, or be a docile subject of what is being taught to you. You know, take your cod liver oil even if it doesn't taste good, right? I mean, there's an element there that I think when we see that loving makes us, being loved makes us predisposed to become more like the lover, right? And when we do God's commandments, we cannot fail to become like him, because it is in those, in that very encapsulated way of acting, that we are becoming the embodiment of what God's love looks like in action.
That's right. That's right. That's right. The third point Aquinas points out about the divine law, or how the divine law love the third point of what the divine love accomplishes in a person is that charity is that it provides protection against adversity, for misfortune cannot harm one who has charity. Rather, it becomes useful to that person, as Scripture says, all things work for the good of those who love God. Furthermore, misfortune and difficulty seem pleasant to the lover, and our own experience verifies this. If that's not true in, you know, in our marriage life, I don't know what else is. It's not like we all look to get up in the middle of the night and tend to someone who's sick or ill, or somebody's car doesn't work, and so now we have to figure out how we're going to get everybody around with the vehicles we have and that sort of thing. But it is that those occasions are not ones for anger and hostile attitudes. It's just, oh, okay, well, this is, all right, this is our problem. How do we solve the problem? As opposed to, you know, the other has now become this insurmountable opposition. And we can do that very easily with God. If we haven't been cultivating a deep relationship with him, when adversity comes to the life, a death of a loved one, you know, a very sick child, health, and we naturally want to turn and wag our finger and blame God. That adversity, instead of it becoming an opportunity for good, God works to good for all those who love him. It becomes what have you done for lately? You know, what have you done for me lately? And Therese, her life of grace was cultivated, though she died young, 24. She had such a deep, beautiful spirituality she cultivated all her short life, so that when she was dying of tuberculosis at the end, instead of despairing, and she said without faith she would have been very tempted to commit suicide.
Yeah, because of the pain.
But because of that deep wellspring she could draw from, she saw her adversity, her death, as even that in the providence of God can be used for great graces. And how true that is. Her life and death have been graces to millions and millions of people for over 100 years, however long, 1925, 100 plus years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think too, just in how, God does work all things to the good for those who love him, that adversity, although in the living of it, can be a time of anxiety because we don't have the grace of foreknowledge. We're given faith and we're given hope, which, as long as we're living in a state of grace, those things are readily available to us, and we can activate those graces when we need them. But when we have gone through the trial and we have made it through to the other side, each one of those small sufferings that we went through as a family, like you said, waking up in the middle of the night, the child who calls out to his mother or father in the middle of the night because they're having a bad dream or because they're sick, or the teenager who calls the parent and says, "I smashed up the car, can you come and get me?" Or, whatever those myriad things are, each one of those, when the agent of love, the one who is expected to love, when that person comes to the beloved, right, and fills that need, it can only be, how did he say it, that it causes us to grow in confidence, right?
It provides protection against adversity.
Right,
cannot harm one who has charity, whether it becomes useful to that person.
Right, and it's kind of like an inoculation. Each one of these small little adversities that we live in the heart of the family, if the family is living in a state of grace and a state of genuine, a real attempt to live a divine love within the heart of the family, all of those little adversities that are there, it's funny because I think every single family is going to be able to look at themselves and see the same thing. There is no time that you are sitting around the dinner table, once your children reach the level of being adults or old enough to quote unquote reminisce, that they don't think back to those nights when they were sick, right? Or they don't think back to that one moment where they were disciplined when, right? And those stories become almost like badges of honor, on their warrior's uniform, right? Saying, "We weathered that storm together. Remember what it was like?" And you do get that kind of bonhomie or that camaraderie that comes together, when you suffer something. And that's why you see that no matter what, God works all things to the good, right? Because in the end, the fruit of those sufferings is reflected in the fruits of joy and love that have been bred as a result of them.
That's right. The fourth and last point Aquinas says about divine love in a person is that it truly leads to happiness, since eternal blessedness is promised only to those who have charity. For all other things are insufficient without charity. You must note that it is only the different degrees of charity and not those of any other virtues which constitute the different degrees of blessedness. Many of the saints were more
abstemious.
Thank you. Abstemious than the apostles. But the apostles excel all the other saints in blessedness because of their higher degree of charity. Yes, it truly leads to eternal blessedness. Yes.
Yeah. Well, even that, just what I was saying, that goes exactly along with that, right? It's the end result of charity is always beautiful fruit. Right. And I think we're actually starting to see the difference between this narcissistic love that is really destroying. It's a destroyer right now in our culture. this constant demand to be loved for quote unquote who you are, right? Irrespective of your own personal self-recollection. It's as though the human person has no, you know, and I mean, how many thousands of years ago did Socrates say that the unexamined life is unworth living, right? But all of these people are these modern souls are unwilling to examine what they're asking and what the cost of getting what they want is going to be. And, you know, now we can certainly see